I wonder if you've ever stood outside on a cloudless night and looked up to the heavens. As your eyes adjust to the deep indigo sky, you begin to see that it's perforated with dazzling and twinkling stars. We try and take in as many as we can, but our range of view can only take in a fraction of what are there. Now, the picture that you're seeing wasn't taken in Northern Ireland, because for us, we very seldom get to see a view like this. Due to both light pollution and air pollution in our atmosphere, our views are hindered to the night sky. We need to head to the mountains or to a vast area of land where no one exists, which is hard to do in Northern Ireland, or perhaps we need to head out to sea to be able to see scenes like this. For the man that we've been looking at for the past number of weeks, Abram, this was probably a nightly occurrence for him in Hebron. But one night is very different. One night, this view of the night sky is completely changed. And it's about what we're about to read in Genesis 15, when Abram and God have a conversation about the promises that God has made. This conversation actually goes quite deep, because it's a conversation that becomes a covenant. In this conversation, God enacts a covenant with Abram to assure him that Abram can trust in God's unfailing love and that his word indeed is true and can be trusted. So Abram has come a long way. He's a long way from his homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans, leaving then his father, Terah, at Haran, and traveling down through the promised land to defending the cities of the plain and receiving the blessing of that mysterious king of Salem called Melchizedek, who was both a priest and king, a priest of the Lord Most High. All along this journey, even with that detour into Egypt, remember, he went there of his own choosing because there was a famine, a severe famine in the land. So Abram took it upon himself to go and told lies to the king of Egypt. Even with that detour where it seemed that Abram's faith was starting to wobble and shake a bit, Abram has been banking on a promise. He has had something that has kept him going right from the start of Genesis 12. So there, right at the start of this story, Abram receives a promise from God. And in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, we read these words. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is an amazing promise. The first part speaks of Abram's legacy in the world, a nation and a great name. The second part of this promise speaks of blessings and curses. And for Abram, we've already seen how this has played out. Melchizedek, that king of Salem, blessed Abram as priest of the Most High God, and by blessing him was himself blessed with a tenth of everything that Abram had received in the rescue of the people of the cities of the plain. Whereas for one of those kings of those cities, the king of Sodom, he actually showed contempt of Abram by not even saying a word of thanks, no gratitude whatsoever. And his curse will come in a few chapters' time. But God has remained faithful to Abram. And Abram continues to believe in what God has said, even if at times some of his choices have not demonstrated this. So we begin in verse 1 with God speaking again to Abram. God says, Do not be afraid, Abram. God would only say this if he thought Abram would be fearful. So he begins by reassuring Abram, and he uses an image that will become familiar throughout the whole of the Old Testament. God describes himself as Abram's shield and very great reward. This is God saying that he is Abram's protection and also Abram's blessing. Verse 2 is the first time Abram engages with God in conversation. These first words are words of concern about what God has already said and what God can give him. Abram points out that he remains childless. So how can a nation come from him? He also sees one of his servants, Eliezer of Damascus, as his heir, the one who will inherit this promise from God because he is childless. So he's saying that a servant will end up getting this blessing. In verse 3, then, Abram goes further than simply stating that he is childless, but he says that God has given me no children. The verse doesn't suggest anger on the part of Abram, but it is perhaps a frank conversation. It's saying it like it is. Abram cannot see how God will fulfill what he has promised because Abram has no children. And remember, he and his wife Sarai are already quite old, so the hope that he would have of ever naturally having a child is probably long gone. In verses 4 to 5, God replies to the concerns of Abram. God assures Abram that his servant will not be his heir, and indeed Abram will have a son, as the text says, coming from your own body, and this son will be his heir. This phrase always means a direct physical descendant in the next generation. So God isn't mixing or mincing his language here. He's saying it straight that Abram will have a direct physical descendant in the next generation. We learn quite quickly that this conversation happens at night. And Abram is now taken outside, and God invites him to look up at the sky. These words are very familiar to us, but let us hear them again. God says to Abram, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This is a very vivid image that God is giving to Abram here. None of us forget a starry night, especially a night when the stars completely overwhelm the sky. It's something that we remember because it's something that we see so infrequent. This comparison of the number of descendants to the number of stars will become a frequent way of referring to God's people throughout these first books of the Bible. While Abram is convinced and affirms his belief in God, verse 6 tells us that Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's a familiar verse, and we'll see why it's familiar in a few moments, but commentator Andrew Steinman has commented on this verse by saying that this verse is perhaps the most important verse in Genesis from the viewpoint of the New Testament. It sets forth a relationship between Abram's faith, he, as the text says, believed in the Lord, and then God's action, as the text says, he credited it to him as righteousness. Thus, this passage clearly states that faith was the instrument through which God's credit of righteousness was received. Paul uses this verse twice to teach that righteousness before God is not a matter of human effort, but is received through faith. That is faith apart from any good works. He says that in Romans 4 verse 3 and then again in Galatians 3 verse 6. So Abram believed in God's word, and God blessed him for it. God credited it to him as righteousness, not of anything that he had done as himself, Abram, but because he believed in what God revealed to him that night, using that very visual image of the stars in the sky. In the next verse, God continues his reassurance to Abram by identifying himself as the God who brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans in order to grant him possession of the land that he was now in. This is a proclamation of God's gracious activity, God's gracious act in Abram's life. Abram, though, needs further assurance in this promise that God has made. And so verse 9 begins for Abram what will be a great act of assurance from God. God will make covenant with Abram. It begins by Abram being asked to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a young pigeon. The animals are then cut in halves, and they are cut in two and arranged with their halves opposite each other. What we're told from archaeology is the splitting of all the animals was part of a ceremony that accompanied the pledging of a covenant. And such a ceremony we can also read in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. And there's probably a play on the Hebrew word here, because the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut a covenant. So where the parties to the covenant passed between these cut or these divided animals, they were pledging to keep the terms of the covenant. So we are told that the birds were not cut in half, probably because they were too small. But then we also read of a problem arising with birds of prey coming down to take the carcasses of the animals. And so it was Abram's job to keep them away from taking the animal portions. Verse 12 tells us that the sun is setting, and so Abram falls into a deep sleep. This term is the same as was used of Adam, whenever Adam was put into a deep sleep and God created Eve. So as Abram sleeps, a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. This dreadful darkness, or terror is another way of interpreting it, that came over him is a realization that he was in God's presence. And so God now speaks to him, and from verses 13 to 16, God assures Abram of his promise. In this dialogue, God speaks to Abram about his descendants, and he tells what's going to happen with Abram's people. He tells him about their slavery in Egypt, and the text says that they will be strangers in a country not their own, enslaved and ill-treated. He's then going to go on and tell Abram about the Exodus, how his people will leave that land. And the text says, afterwards they will come out with great possession. And then he tells Abram about Egypt's punishment. That punishment in Exodus 12 that the plagues have been leading up to, but that final plague of the death of the firstborn in every household. Of course, every household that had the blood of the lamb placed across the lintel would not have been affected by God's presence passing by. But for each Egyptian household, including the household of Pharaoh, the firstborn would die. The children would leave the land in Exodus or leave Egypt, and the Egyptians would follow. And what would happen after the crossing of the Red Sea? Well, the whole army of Egypt would be swallowed up. So that would be Egypt's punishment for their conduct towards Abram's family. And we're also given a timeline in this. All of this will take place in the lifetime of Abram's fourth generation, of his four generations. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That will take them to the land that is not their own. And then the final four generations to the promised land. The oppression begins with Moses' parents. then with Moses and the Exodus generation, and then to Moses' son, with the next generation being the first to inherit the land that God promised. God is marking out the steps of Abram and Abram's people here. And verse 15 assures Abram that this will not be his path. We're told that he will go to his fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. As I've said already, it'll be after four generations of his descendants that the land will be inherited, this promised land. Again, beginning the generation beginning with the oppression, that is Moses' parents, then the next generation of Moses and the Exodus generation, then Moses' sons, and then the promised land generation who inherit it. Verse 16 gives us an insight into the Amorites. This is the reason for the delay in taking this land. According to this verse, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So that's why it's not happening now, because something is going to happen with this people group, the Amorites. What it turns out is Israel's later conquest of the land was not only a way of keeping the promise of Abram, but it was also a way of God serving his justice and judgment on the pagan inhabitants of Canaan for their evil practices. So this is God showing us a full picture of what's going to happen and how he will do it. So now in this text, we come to what we call the pledge of the covenant. When complete darkness came that evening, God appeared as a smoking brazier with a blazing torch, or brazier with a blazing torch. This is reminiscent for us, as we think back to what we know about Scripture, of the appearance of God in the smoke and fire of the pillar that led Israel through the wilderness there in Exodus 13, verses 21 to 22. The pledging of the covenant comes as God passes between the pieces. This covenant unites the two concerns that Abram had, the promise of offspring and the possession of the land. And God confirms the boundaries of the land by saying that the land he will give from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Egypt is in the south, but it's northern Sinai. So that's where its boundary is, in the south of the promised land, northern Sinai, and it will go as far north as the Euphrates. And by the way, that was never reached until during the reigns of David and Solomon. So the land is also described by noting its inhabitants. And the list of inhabitants there that we read at the end of our passage is the longest in the Old Testament list of ethnic groups in Canaan. So that's our passage. And through this first part of this story, there's a tension here. And it's a tension that revolves around Abram's desire for a son. God had promised to make Abram a great nation. And in this chapter, he reinforced that by promising him a great reward. God was offering the deepest possible assurance in this covenant. God was, in this covenant, committing himself in such a manner to a mere mortal, the Heavenly Father, the God of creation, committing himself to this human Abram. God could have sworn by the sun or the sea. He could have sworn by all the gold and the precious jewels and all the secret places of the earth. But none of these glamorous items could compare with the very essence of God himself. As Palmer Robertson says, since there was no greater than himself, he swore by himself. The covenant promise was about fulfilling what had been said back in Genesis 12, verse 1. Ancestry is what is at play here. And not just for the next 8 generations until the promised land was taken, but as Matthew records for us right at the beginning of his gospel, the ancestry from Abram to Christ, when in Christ we would receive the new covenant with his blood. And it was at the Last Supper, that Passover meal that Jesus so eagerly wanted with his disciples, that he instituted this new covenant. And Luke 22, verse 20, records it for us by saying, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Christ's sacrifice on the cross meant that a new and everlasting covenant was established. His blood was shed for our sin so that the punishment we deserved fell on him and not on us. His resurrection meant that we have the assurance of our salvation, because as Christ rose from the grave, so shall we too, those who trust in Christ for their salvation. We shall rise from the grave to an eternity in heaven. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." It actually turns out that Genesis 15 is not a passage out of place on this Easter Sunday morning. In this chapter, we read of the covenant of promise, the promise of descendants and the promise of land. But it is Christ who will ultimately fulfill this covenant with the promise of an eternal family and an eternal land. When we know Christ as our Savior, we become children of God. As the Apostle John tells us in his prologue in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." What does Christ mean for you on this Easter Sunday? Is he truly your Savior because of the new covenant of promise that he sealed with his blood? Are you living as a resurrection person, where you have a sure and certain hope that you too will be raised to eternal glory after you die? Or perhaps, like millions across our nation today, Easter is more about eggs, cards, flowers, food. It turns out Christ doesn't mean much to you because you are content with the things of Easter rather than the truth of Easter. If these past weeks have taught us nothing else, it is we cannot depend on the things of this world, the things that so easily lure us in and the things that we have so quickly come to rely on. Can I encourage you, if you're someone who are more concerned about the eggs than about Christ, and I say to us all, trust in Christ this morning and celebrate him as your risen Savior. May you know new life in him, because his resurrection assures us of that life. May your testimony, may your witness, may your story today be, "Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the joy of this Easter day. We thank you that its golden thread was weaved right even there in Genesis, with that covenant of promise to Abram of descendants and land. That would be fulfilled, and it would come and bring us to Christ, who would ultimately fulfill every covenant promise by his blood. Thereby, we have salvation. We have descendancy in Christ, and we have land, a home in heaven. Father, may this be real for each and every one of us today. May we know it and live it. May we not hide it and be ashamed of it, but may we live it in these days where hope is needed more than ever, where we display the rainbows, where we take this biblical picture that shows hope and promise, and we put with it the words of God is love, or Easter means hope, because this is what we believe. Father, may we be resurrection people today and live for Christ and serve him well until that day when we will be taken into that ultimate home, glory in heaven. So hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.